tonight to 1 Samuel 28. For those of you who came tonight hoping that you would hear an answer to the question, who is this witch of Endor or medium of Endor, and what does this story mean? You're going to be disappointed if you came to find that answer. I'm going to try to tell you what people I trust have said about it, and we'll talk about it, we'll work through it. We'll say all we can say, but I can't say any more than that. So as the Philistines gathered their forces, King Saul was alone and desperate. He's afraid for his life. He inquired of the Lord, but after years of ignoring God's word, Saul doesn't receive an answer. And by the way, it's already been kingdom stripped from him. He's on the way out anyway. He disguised himself, and he consulted this medium, this necromancer, only for a vision of Samuel to tell him about his impending death. And so Saul's hopeless situation reflects our natural condition, apart from Christ, really. If we hear God's word today, God's voice today, we mustn't harden our hearts. And Father, with our Bibles open before us, we ask that you will help us by the power of your Spirit to understand your word to us. Help us to believe it, receive it with joy. And we'd ask for you to transform us through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a long reading. I'm going to read from verses, beginning of verse 3 in chapter 28, all the way to the end of the chapter. So this is God's word. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." And so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and he went, and he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length, on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. As we come to chapter 28, I mentioned last time, it's almost like the writer kind of pressed the pause button, you know, just when we were hoping for resolution, just at the point where David seems to be trapped by his own cunning things that he was doing, because Achish determined that David and his men should march out on the side of the Philistines. And of course, David gives this enigmatic reply in verse 2, well, very well, you shall know what your servant can do, all the while presumably, you know, saying to himself, I wonder what I'm going to do. And as it's put on pause, we then return to the fact that Saul has an even greater dilemma than David had, and we're about to see that. And so in switching the focus from David to Saul, we're about to discover Saul is on a dead-end street. If we could use David's words from earlier in the narrative, Saul recognizes that there is but a step between himself and death. And you see referred to here in this passage, you know, tomorrow, you know, you and your sons are going to be with me, going to be dead. And by the way, in which the writer provides the context for us, makes a number of things clear. So first of all, notice that Saul, he's desperate. That's the first thing we'll notice. The scene is Saul's all alone, he's overwhelmed, and by the sight that he sees of the Philistine forces being assembled against him, he's very desperate. He's a mere shadow of the young man that we were introduced to several chapters ago. I mean, back in chapter 9, we're told there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. And he was really looking at the guy, the potential that he had. But as we see him now here in chapter 28, he's barely recognizable. I mean, according to the previous picture we had in our minds, his physical stature may have been maintained and, you know, structure of his bones and so forth. But spiritually, we're being introduced here to a man that's just fading away. He's wasting away from the inside out. And so the circumstances as they're described here in verse 3 and following are very grave, to say the least, for Saul. And they give an explanation for the sense of hopelessness that he has. I mean, if you look at verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. So when we think about his desperate circumstances, there are at least three factors that contribute to that. Of course, first of all, the Philistines, the presence of them nearby. And as you know, this is nothing new. I mean, back in chapter 14, we were reminded of the fact that there was this hard fight, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. But there are two aspects to this circumstance that add to the sense of desperation here. One is the position in which the Philistines now find themselves. In some of the previous engagements, they had been in hilly terrain. And now, we don't have to spend any time on the geography of this, but suffice it to say, they've come down onto the plain, and they put themselves in a position where it's easier for them to fight. They can utilize the fact that they have chariots and so forth, and so that's going to help them. So the position is one aspect of it, but then the personnel is another aspect, particularly the addition of David and his 600 men. And so we're told in chapter 27, David already has arisen and gone over, and as a result of that, when it was told to Saul, he no longer sought him. We read that in verse 4 of the last chapter. So first of all, then, there's the presence of the Philistines. Secondly, the absence of Samuel. Verse 3 is simply a repetition of this very brief obituary that we have back in chapter 25, verse 1. It just said Samuel had died. All Israel had mourned. They'd buried him in his own city. Now, quite fascinatingly, although Saul and Samuel had not been on speaking terms for a while before this, but now that he's dead, Saul wishes that he could talk to him. And that was true in this case. And this little sentence here that you find at the end of the verse 3, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. And you read that early in the chapter without knowing the rest of the story, you're saying to yourself, wonder why that's there. Well, why is he giving me that information? He cleared out the witches, the divination that had crept in upon them. We're going to find out. Saul is desperate because of the presence of Philistines. There's the absence of Samuel. And thirdly, you notice that God is silent. Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 6, but the Lord did not answer him. Now Saul would be able to recall the beginning of the journey when, in the presence of Samuel, the very outset of all of it, Samuel had said to him back in chapter 9, "Stop here for a while, Saul, that I may make known to you the word of the Lord." He said that back in chapter 9, verse 27. Well, those days are long gone. Back when the time when his heart was tender, he was ready to hear what God had to say to him. Back when the word of the Lord was coming. Back when his engagement with Samuel was meaningful. And now he's just a shrunken character. He's living on a dead-end street. The Lord wasn't speaking. And he says categorically, the Lord did not answer him. Either by dreams, that's one of the ways before we had, you know, before the Bible was written, all of the Bible was written, God would reveal things in dreams at times, special revelation. Or by Urim, another way. You remember that that was the process used by the priest in determining the will of God. God set that up. Not like, you know, just not like rolling the dice. It was a special thing. We don't know that much about it. Well, of course, how is he going to get access to that? I mean, he butchered the priest at Nob. At the same time, he's trembling with fear on account of the fact that the prophet himself is dead. So the writer presents it to us in a manner so that we can get the picture here. God is silent. Samuel is dead. Philistines on the horizon. The end is in sight. And the question is, what's he going to do at this point? He's come to another crossroads, if you will. You know, interestingly, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, the chronicler says, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance." And then it says, he didn't seek the guidance from the Lord. And here it says, well, he sought guidance. Well, I don't think there's a contradiction there. He sought guidance, if you like, but always with a backup plan, you know. He did it too little, too late. He didn't realize what we always have to keep in the forefront of our minds when Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. He didn't, and now he's desperate. So in verses 7 through 14, another one, we find that Saul has disguised himself. So Saul said to his servants, and here's the answer to our question, he's struck by God's silence. And so what he essentially says to his servants is, listen, I can't get an answer from heaven right now. Let's try and see if we can get it from hell. I mean, that's literally what he's doing. If he's going on the dark side here, he says, find a woman who's a medium. And some translations say a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. If I can't hear from God, I'm going to go hear from somebody else. I'm going to go over to the dark side. And what he's doing here is actually going against his own edict. I mean, we understand why the writer has given us that sentence now in verse 3. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. This was one of the high points of his rule as a king. He said, we're not going to tolerate all that heathen stuff here. We're going to get rid of it. And so he had forbidden it because God's law had forbidden it. You can go read about that in Deuteronomy. God had forbidden the practice of divination by means of a medium, a necromancer, that's somebody who tries to contact the dead. So God directly forbid this practice, and now Saul says, well, we're going to do it. Seek out for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now notice how quickly the servants respond. Well, there's a medium down at Endor. How'd they know that? I don't know. You know, presumably, I guess, because the Canaanite practices were so embedded, you know, in the culture, among the people. They just knew these things. They knew it was part of still hanging around there, you know. I mean, it would have been a far healthier situation if they had been told, go find me a medium, and they said, I don't know where we're going to get one. There hadn't been one of those around for a long time. I don't know. We'll have to go look. That's not what happens. They know immediately where one is. And so, given the fact that there's a possibility of information from that source, we're told that Saul disguised himself. He disguised himself and he went out. Now, again, the geography of the things is such that in order to go to Endor, he's going to have to kind of skirt the camp of the Philistines to get there. And it wouldn't be a smart move, for one, to go walking around in kingly robes in the context of your enemy. But at the same time, his greater concern would surely be to make certain that nobody knew that he was going to go indulge in one of the very practices that he told that he had outlawed. You know, think about that for a moment. The rejected king sneaking off to meet a medium. I mean, at this point, he's a walking contradiction. He's just a fraction of the truth and mainly fiction. He's got no spear, he's got no cloak, and he has no hope at this point. Actually, this is the final divesting, really, of Saul's kingly identity here in this passage. The robe has been torn. He's torn Samuel's robe. His own robe is essentially in tatters. It's been cut in the cave of En-Gedi. His spear was captured in the encounter earlier in the incident. And now look at him. You see, this is what happens. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, is a way of death. Remember we said in our last study, I think we said this, that he relied on his own insight. And the Bible's clear, you know, we're supposed to use our insight. We are. But we're not supposed to lean on it. We're not supposed to rely on it. His stance was, if I can't hear from God, I'm going to get it from somewhere. There's no dreams, there's no Urim, there's no word from God. Therefore, he's going to go the only place he knows, and it's a terrible default, it's a terrible decision. And therefore, Saul and the other two men, verse 8, came to this woman at night. Well, of course they came at night. And when else would they come? His request is very clear. Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Now, what a response on the part of this woman. And how ironic this is. The woman said, surely you know what Saul has done, that he has cut off all the mediums and the necromancers. She says, you know, we're not supposed to be doing this here. The king, he's given us an edict about this. He's made a decree. And then she basically says, are you sure this isn't a setup? You know, are you laying a trap for me? Maybe she thinks he's an agent of the king. He's going around, you know, trying to do some cleanup work. Any remaining renegades out there? I'm going to trap them and find out that they're doing this and they're not supposed to. And Saul says, don't even worry about that. No, as the Lord lives, he swore to it by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come to you for this thing. Now, he has no basis upon which to make this promise. He has no basis where he can make that kind of pronouncement. Besides, he requests for himself what he has prohibited for others. Anything like that sound familiar? Now, the woman might have thought to challenge his assurance in verse 10, but instead, she proceeds with the divination. Whom shall I bring up for you? He said, I want you to bring up Samuel. We're going to have to come back to this, but you know, this is the, you know, alarms going off, you know, all the stuff. You know, it's like when that garbage truck's on your street going to empty your garbage, but it has to back up for some reason. And that beep, 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 beep starts up, you know, to let you know it's backing up. Caution, watch out, don't get near. We'll have to come back to it in a minute, but we're told what happened. And what happened was Samuel appeared. And when Samuel appeared, she cried out with a loud voice. Now, commentators I trust and know say that it seems from her reaction here that she cannot compel him to appear. And it's clear that, you know, this they're all in agreement that this is only the result of God's sovereign action. That's how the commentators describe, ones that I trust, talking about this confusing event in Scripture. She couldn't believe it. At the same time, she had no reason not to believe it. And simultaneously, the woman realizes she's dealing with the king. So there's something going on here larger than that, of course. You know, God is showing him something. He's doing this to Saul. And so she shouts in a loud voice, and she said to him, "You've deceived me. You are Saul." And we're not told how she puts two and two together. We don't know. But she accuses him of deception, and she's absolutely right. He had deceived her. He is Saul. And the king brushes that aside again, and he dismisses her concerns. You know, never mind. What do you see? And here the medium appears more fearful, at least more cognizant, more respectful of the situation than Saul does. She says, "We shouldn't be doing this," in so many words. He should be the one. Saul should be the one saying, "We shouldn't be doing this." And she says, "I see a God coming out of the earth." Some versions say spirit coming out of the earth. But the word that's being used here is the word Elohim. Now, Elohim can sometimes refer, sometimes it refers to God, you know, Almighty, but it refers to God's plural a lot. And it's just a word. It means it's plural or singular. It's translated variously throughout the Old Testament. Well, here certainly it's talking about, you know, God's plural, some kind of, she speaks like a pagan here. She realizes that what she's encountered here is something that's too difficult for her routine language to convey. So not satisfied with that, Saul says to her, "Okay, what is his appearance?" In other words, give me some more, be more specific on what you see. She says, "An old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe." Well, Saul knew immediately. That's Samuel. Remember how we've been seeing all along, you know, right at the very beginning, when we first introduced to him, his mother had made him this robe and used to take it to him at the temple and so forth. And the robe is kind of featured prominently in this book. And so the appearance of Samuel frightens this woman, but the extent to which she was fearful, I think, is minimal compared to the mention of the robe, because that brings Saul to his knees. An old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe. Well, he knew the robe. I mean, he tore the robe, and so very mention of the robe would take him back to that incident. And back in chapter 15, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he's given it to a neighbor who is greater than you." And for the first time here, it finally comes out, well, David is that neighbor that he's talking about. And what a picture this is. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground, and he paid homage. Now, the reason we don't have any explanation of all this, this is a very strange event. The reason we don't have an explanation is because God didn't want us to have one. That's the only thing we can say about it. He doesn't go and explain, well, how and why and what's this business about, you know, Samuel being called up like this. And some versions will go and they'll say, well, it's like an apparition. It was a vision of him. Some say, well, no, it speaks about him just like it's Samuel there. We do know that necromancy and mediums and occult and all that is absolutely forbidden. They have no power over God. They can't control anything God has to do. I mean, if he does anything at all, they have to follow whatever he wants. That's the way this works. I mean, they don't have any power over what God is doing or what he wants. So the Bible's clear about that. And concerning this confusing event, we just don't have any explanation. And the danger, I guess, and we're all curious, well, how did that look? You know, what could have happened there? How did she realize that's who it was? And how did he appear? I have no idea. We don't have anything to explain that to us. So we really shouldn't draw any conclusions. The question is, did this woman have dark powers by which to bring Samuel back from the dead? The Bible doesn't say that. As I said earlier, you know, we just have to realize this is God's sovereign action. Somehow he's working here. One commentator said, "It seems far more likely to me that the Lord sent Samuel to Saul on this evening, just as on a very different occasion when he sent Moses and Elijah to Jesus." But we're not told. In other words, a sovereign God, even in the midst of stupidity, darkness, and chaos, always accomplishes his own purposes. So, Saul's desperate at first. He disguised himself. And then, in verses 15 and following, he's deserted. I mean, Samuel is now the main focus in many ways after Moses, really, all the way through the Old Testament sections. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And this is true to character for Samuel. I mean, he would give it to you straight, very outspoken. He just said it like it was. And Saul's explanation in response is almost word for word with verse 6. Remember back in verse 6, we're told that when Saul had inquired of the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by the prophets. And this is what he says, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me." That was the presence of the Philistines. "God has turned away from me," and there's the silence of God. "And he answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams." Well, what's missing there? Didn't mention the Urim. And the reason is, well, there are no priests. I mean, Saul slaughtered them at Nob. So he just passes over that one. And what he's actually saying to Samuel in common language is, you're my last resort. You know, I had nowhere else to go. I couldn't get a hold of anybody else. I'm expecting you to tell me what to do. That's why I tried to summon you. Now look at the situation. Here is Saul. He's still giving out directions. He's summoning people and so forth. He still thinks he's in control. His life, he is dying from the inside out. He says, "I've summoned you to tell me, what shall I do?" And Samuel said, "Well, why did you come and ask me? The Lord has turned from you, and I'm the prophet of the Lord. So if the Lord has turned from you, then I'm with him. I have nothing to say to you, because the prophet of the Lord can't be separated from the message of the Lord. And the message of the Lord I gave you was all the way back in chapter 15 when I told you, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you." And once again, it's important not to kind of get diverted when we consider the dialogue and how this is taking place. The one who did not complete the destruction of the Amalekites, says Samuel, is about to be destroyed completely. Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you didn't carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." In other words, he didn't have anything else to say to you. There is nothing else to say. But Luke records for us one of the most chilling things that we have, you know, in relation to Jesus and others. Makes me think of this passage here. But in Luke 23, remember when Pilate heard this? He said he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean, referring to him. Well, he discovered that he was, and that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. And he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. That's what it says. Now listen, he says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." He had nothing to say to Herod. You know, a person is chilling. They can shut their ears, not even knowing. They can shut their ears one last time to the word of the Lord and discover, as they live their life, that never again do they have a sensitive moment to God's word ever again. And they didn't even realize that's the last time. That's what happened to Herod. That's what happened to Saul. This tragic picture of this man, utterly hopeless, painfully exposed. He's desperate. He disguised himself. He really finds himself deserted. And then here in verses 20 through 25, in just a sentence or two, we see his life is over. He's done. The one who stood head and shoulders above most of the community, he is now flat on his face. Once again, it says he fell full on the ground. He didn't ease himself down on his hands and sort of lie down, you know. No, he went face down, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. The words of Samuel's clearly, that phrase is clearly there in the text. So the words of the prophet. Now somehow or other, this woman shows up again. And she recognizes Saul's predicament. That he's not eaten, you know, and he's dehydrated probably. He has no strength in him. And she realizes he's terrified, and she says, "You know, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my own hands. I've listened to what you said to me. Now, therefore, you should obey your servant." And so she encourages him to eat. He says, "I'm not going to do it." And then she encourages her servants to join in. in the exhortation, and he listened to their words, and so he rose from the earth and he sat on the bed. It's almost beyond comprehension. If you have this whole picture in your mind, it's hard for you not to be moved by that, because Saul began with such promise. Everybody thought he was the best. And now look at him. He's sitting on the bed. He's a shriveled mess. He's waiting for this lady to prepare this meal. Ironically, she's preparing a meal that's fit for a king who's a man, for a man who's not fit to be the king. This is the end. He's all alone. And so it's a hopeless situation for him. Remember the description that Paul gives in Ephesians? Before, he's talking about the Ephesians before Jesus, you know, which is true of all of us by nature. He says, you were without hope, but you were without God and without hope in the world. Over the last couple centuries, we've been especially bombarded in our country, and throughout the world, but in our country for sure, by an understanding of humanity that reduces it to just cosmic chemical accidents. That's all we are. Just a random accident. And listen to some of the proud assertions that people make, particularly in the realm of academics and philosophy. This is in 1946. At that time, the president of Dartmouth was John Dickey, and he told the graduating class, there is nothing wrong with the world that better human beings cannot fix. And then in 2010, the then president of Dartmouth, Jim Yong Kim, says to the graduates, you are the better beings we've all been waiting for. Really? What world do you live in? What reality do you observe? How can you even be honest and make a statement like that? You know, it's always been a classic Old Testament picture of the predicament of man without hope and without God in the world. But remember those two guys who were on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24? Their whole life had collapsed with the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They said, we had hoped that he was going to be the one. And then, of course, Jesus was there in their midst and he spoke to them and their eyes were open. They realized that in the historical reality of the resurrection, there was hope not only for them on the road that day, but there's hope for all time, for all people, in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Father, thank you that all these things were written in the past. They were written down so that they were for our endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Lord, we're about to leave tonight and go out into begin another week. And the recurring theme of the prevailing, dominating sense of despair and discouragement is all around us in our culture today. Lord, people tell us all the time they can fix it. If they just have enough money, if they just have the right leadership. And they hold this hope out before us all the time that they can fix it. They can never, ever fix it. Lord, you're our only hope. Our only hope is in Christ. So, Lord, will you help us to trust in him in all things? Look to you in faith. We thank you for your word and the promises in it in Jesus' name.